Hey everybody, you are listening to the Church Theology Podcast, a podcast on the church, for the church. My name is Kirk Miller, and today we have with us Jeff Metters, or he also goes by J.A. Metters, if you know him by that. Welcome to the podcast, Jeff.
Hey Kirk, it's good to be here, man. Thanks for inviting me. Happy to be here.
Yeah, thanks for joining us. Jeff Metters, if you're not familiar with him, he is a former pastor, now director of assessment for the Acts 29 Network. Acts 29 Network is a church planting network, and so he also hosts the Acts 29 podcast. He is currently pursuing his PhD in biblical spirituality at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, and he's the author of some books, including most recently the book that we'll be talking about today, Humble Calvinism, and If I Know the 5 Points But Have Not Love, of course alluding to 1 Corinthians 13 there. This is a book that was done with Good Book Company in 2019 at a short 128 pages, a great accessible introduction to what sometimes are called the doctrines of grace or the 5 points of Calvinism, with a particular emphasis on practical theology, how these doctrines come to bear in the Christian life, like the sort of not just being able to confess these truths and hold to them and assent to them and believe them, but what sort of impact should it have on us as believers if we truly do embrace these doctrines? And so, Jeff, maybe start off by just talking about the term Calvinism. Like, what do we mean by the term Calvinism or the doctrines of grace? What are we talking about?
Yeah, that's a good place to start because there are a variety of opinions on what Calvinism and the 5 points and where they are, but we really do need to begin here because Calvinism is a much broader system, it's a much broader way of thinking, a much broader theology than the doctrines of grace, which are usually articulated in the 5 points of Calvinism. And so a broader understanding of Calvinism would talk about politics, and it would talk about government, and it would talk about ecclesiology, the doctrines of the church, none of which are addressed in my book, and none of which I have any specialty in. I am not an expert in all things, even John Calvin. I'm not an expert in all things John Calvin. And so one of the things I say in the book is that I believed these 5 points before even reading anything from John Calvin. I believe because of what I found in the scriptures. And so we're not talking about the broader understanding of Calvinism out there. We're talking about what's most on the street level understood as the 5 points of Calvinism, the doctrines of grace, a reformed view of salvation, reformed soteriology that's been dubbed with the acronym, in English at least, of TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And so that's where the book is taking. I give an overview of those points, but then as you talked about, Kirk, to really get to how do they affect the Christian life. One of the phrases I use, and it really jives with what you're saying here on the podcast, is of spiritual theology. Eugene Peterson had used it, Richard Lovelace have used it, many others have used it, and I love that phrase, and I do a lot of my writing there at spiritualtheology.net to talk about how spirituality and theology agree with one another. They have to. And so humble Calvinism is really meant to be a work of spiritual theology around the doctrines of grace.
Yeah. And so some people can be thrown off by even the term Calvinism.
Yeah.
First of all, because maybe they've heard ideas of it and it runs kind of against the sentiments they hold to. The term Calvinism may have baggage because of the ideas involved itself. Other people, they can just have a little bit of resistance because why are you naming theology after a person? And right. I think it's good to clarify, too, it's not about Calvin. And Calvin himself Correct. Would say that. What we would believe as Calvinists, we would believe this is what the Bible says. This is what Jesus taught. This is what Paul taught. This is what the scriptures teach. The reason we call it Calvinism is largely because he served a significant role in the history of sort of our corner of the church world in being able to articulate these things. And in really his followers, the people who benefited from him in terms of the church tradition he was involved in, they further clarified these things. And you can read more about the history of that in Jeff's book. He does like a really quick overview of all that.
So short, yeah. It had to be quick because I'm not a historian. And so it was bare bones, but just enough to really capture, the origin of these things and how they came together.
Yeah, and it's so short because your book's not trying to be academic. It's not trying to be technical. But you're just trying to give people an acquaintance so you can get to the real meat, the practical stuff that you're after. But even John Calvin, he was a contemporary of Martin Luther. So if you're familiar with Martin Luther, he's kind of in that crowd of people during the Reformation when they were trying to recover the gospel from what was going on in the medieval Catholic Church at that time. But even Calvin's his theology, he's drawing on earlier people before him. It's not like he just invented this. So like Augustine is very influential. And of course, Augustine and Calvin and all these guys are drawing back from scripture. So don't be thrown off by the label Calvinism. If that's a hang up for you, that's where people use the language of doctrines of grace. We're just talking about a theology of God's grace in salvation. Yep. And it's a particular label we use to help distinguish it from maybe other perspectives.
Yeah, that's so good. And I think it's a good reminder that these terms like that are, it's an extra biblical, not a non-biblical term. It's an extra biblical categorization, which is fine to use, but not necessary. And so like it's a kind of word that I don't ever use from the pulpit, just my own personal conviction, even though I am an unashamed Calvinist. I mean, good grief, I wrote a book on Calvinism, so I have no problem saying the words Calvinism. But I know it can be a hangup for people, and so I just try to use the words that the scriptures use as often in my preaching. And so like just this past Sunday, I did a sermon on election and predestination from Romans 8, 29 through 30. And I didn't even quote John Calvin. I didn't even quote Calvinism or say anything about Calvinism, just talked about the scriptures and the text, because that's really where our spirituality has to grow from God's word. A biblical spirituality comes from the scriptures, not from a systematic theology textbook. I love systematic theology textbooks, and we do get spiritual truths from them insofar as they're bringing us to understand the scriptures. So whenever they deviate from scripture or they're not helping us understand scripture or whatever, then they're no longer helpful to us. And so Calvinism, as a system of understanding the doctrines of salvation, can only really be helpful to us in the fact that it shows us who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us.
Yeah, that's right. And as we tell people at our church, when they maybe are in the membership class and learning that we hold to these doctrines, we say this isn't like some hobby horse that we're after. We're just going to preach expositionally through scripture. You're not going to hear us bringing this up. I think this is probably the first time that maybe even Calvinism has been mentioned on the podcast here. At least it maybe has been mentioned in passing or something, but this is the first time we've actually addressed it directly. I mean, people could probably call our Calvinist credentials into question, since neither you or I have beards. So we have no facial hair. Yep. So that's like a stereotype of Calvinists. But yeah, if labels are throwing you off, don't worry about it. We just use labels to try to, they're just helpful shortcuts for thinking through, okay, that's what those Christians believe scripture teaches. This is what these Christians think. So maybe walk us through, you titled your book Humble Calvinism, which is such an interesting title. And so I guess one of the reasons you have to say humble Calvinism is maybe because, unfortunately, that's not always the case. That adjective needs to be inserted to make it clear. Why is it then that Calvinists often struggle to be gentle and humble and affected by the grace that they say they believe? Or maybe to say it differently, why is it that Calvinists sometimes be so prideful and ornery?
Yeah, it's sad that it's needed, and it's often a joke, like jumbo shrimp, short pants, or whatever, that it is kind of an oxymoron that these two would be together. And it's because there has been so much history of Calvinists being argumentative, being unfriendly, being unkind. And so if I had to peel back the layers, and I can't speak for every Calvinist, I can speak for my own history. If I look back, I think some of it has to do with when first you're excited that you've learned something you didn't know before, and you're seeing it in scripture, and it's popping off the page, and it's really warmed your heart for the Lord and made you just be in awe of his mercy and his grace. And then you want to tell people about it. And so then you're just genuinely wanting to tell, it's like, man, I learned this thing. This is so cool. And then people resist. And that resistance can sometimes be misinterpreted as they don't care about truth, rather than, they're just having a difference of opinion, of interpretation, or they need some time to come along and think about it, or they're not sure, this is new to them. And so, because everybody's sanctification is at different speeds, everybody's theological growth and understanding is at different speeds. And sometimes we just don't agree. We interpret things differently. And so I think that resistance gets misinterpreted by Calvinists as, well, they don't care about God's word. They don't take truth seriously. I have the right angle, which is so funny because it's like, well, you didn't believe this 24 hours ago.
Yeah.
Like, you know, I tell the story in a book about talking with a youth leader, and she was saying, like, you know, what are we supposed to think about people that don't believe in predestination? Like, are they even saved? And I said, well, how long have you believed this? She said, oh, you know, the last year or so. I was like, well, were you a Christian before then? Well, yeah. Like, well, okay. Like, this is not what makes us Christians.
Right.
This is a doctrine of understanding grace and how we're saved, but it itself is not Christ. It is not him. And so I think that misinterpretation of resistance, we have to understand. So I think that's a big piece. The second one, I think, is probably the larger piece of what happens. And I think it's why sometimes Calvinists can be so crusty and why they can be so difficult is because, just honestly, they're just not, how can I say this the nicest way possible as a humble Calvinist? I think they're just not as close to Jesus as they need to be. Hmm. They love doctrine. I love doctrine. You love doctrine. We all love doctrine. And we have kind of, we theologically minded people, we can get to a place where we depersonalize Christianity, where we've depersonalized Jesus, where we can rattle off Christology and have accurate Christology, but have almost little to zero affection for Christ himself. That is a massive failure. Like, you can rattle off all the right doctrinal positions, but if there is no personal affection for him, and then us becoming, you know, as Romans, as I alluded to earlier about Romans 8, 29 through 30, that we were predestined, I'm sure we'll talk about this later, but we were predestined to be conformed into the image of his son. So it doesn't read we were predestined to go to heaven, which is true, predestined to go to the new earth, which is true, but predestined now to be transformed into the image, character, likeness of Christ, that Jesus's like reactions to sin would be ours, that Jesus's concerns would become ours, Jesus' patience would become ours, his way of being full of conviction would be ours, and also being full of kindness would be ours. And so I think it's because we're more jazzed by theology than knowing Jesus of Nazareth, being around him, relating to him, because the doctrine of predestination doesn't love me. Like, the doctrine of atonement doesn't love me. Christ loves me. Christ chose me. I'm chosen in him. So, like, I think it's because we have just gotten far away from an actual walk with a living, breathing person than just making sure we have all the right theology and finding our fruit there rather than character, fruits of the Spirit, and stuff like that.
Yeah, I think that's right. It's sort of a symptom of maybe loving our theology more than we actually love the Jesus of our theology, or 100%. Loving our theology even more than people. Where oftentimes Calvinists, I think partly because Calvinism presents a set of doctrines, I think what the Bible actually teaches, but articulates the Bible's teaching and does so in a way that doesn't shy away from the elements of it that run against maybe what humans we would want to believe.
Yeah.
So it's a belief system that I think those who end up embracing it do so because they really want to believe the scriptures wherever they go. And so they have that high sense of, like, I want to know the right theology. I want to believe the right things. That can produce, though, people who are – that can attract maybe or produce whatever the relationship is there, people who are just really into their theology, but at the expense of, like you said, kind of depersonalizing it, where I love my theology more than the people, these other people right. that Jesus died for. And now I'm like, ironically, Calvinism teaches that, you know, it's only because God has opened my eyes that I'm able to even see Jesus, let alone understand the scriptures rightly. And now my theology has become like a source of my own pride. It's so ironic because – as Calvinists, we should be the most humble of people, because our theology is one that is so incredibly humbling. And yet because we tend to be, not all Calvinists, but a lot of Calvinists tend to be folks, and I'm throwing myself in this category as a struggle that I have to watch, yeah. as we want to be so right in our theology that we can be some of the most prayerless people because we're so dependent on our own ability to think through everything rather than actually just lean on God. We can become prideful because we're so jazzed up about our own ability to have thought about scripture as we see it correctly, etc. And so really our theology should soften us and make us the most gentle and patient of all people. So,
yeah, you know, there were some parts in the book that I wrote, and the editors and I, we decided to take them out because I was like, man, this is too much. I'm getting too after my own tribe. Like stuff, how it's funny that we as Calvinists, we have, I mean, I have a Spurgeon bobblehead on my desk. I have a Calvin bobblehead on my desk. I love these little things, they're fun, things like that. But we have t-shirts and neckties and bow ties and statues and all this kinds of stuff. And I don't, maybe just because I don't see it, but I don't see other tribes out there with as much paraphernalia and swag of their people.
Yeah.
But like we do, and it's odd, and I'm a part of the system myself. I mean, I've got multiple Spurgeon things. I'm doing my PhD in Spurgeon. So, I mean, there's all kinds of stuff here too, but I think it's just like, we have to be so careful that it's like, we're becoming fans of a tribe rather than like obvious followers of Christ.
Yeah.
That like, one of the analogies I use when I go around to churches and give talks on the book is that Calvinism should be like rebar, that it's there. The points are there, the truths are there that we believe, and it's there as a thought structure and a theological structure. But when you see rebar, those thin metal iron bars or whatever they're made out of, we see rebar and we know two things. Either this project is not finished or this thing is broken. And so when you see too much Calvinism in a church or too much Calvinism in a Christian's spirituality, and it's just Calvin this, Calvin that, doctrine, predestination this, limited atonement that, it's just Calvinism, Calvinism all the time, I would say, oh, that's too much. Like Christ should be the obvious fragrance from our spiritual lives. Not John Calvin, not a quote from Spurgeon, not any other bearded gospel man, but really Jesus himself. Coming out of our 5 points. That's why the 5 points are so great to me, because they show me something about Jesus that I did not understand previously before. If the 5 points don't show me anything about Jesus, I'm honestly not even interested. Like, that's just where I'm at in my spirituality, that if this isn't teaching me anything else about Christ and his love for me and me following him, then I don't want anything to do with it. And I'd hope that'd be the position of every Christian. Like, yeah, if this isn't helping me follow Jesus more, love Jesus more, and do the things that Jesus has called me to do, well, then who cares?
Tell me how your experience was coming to believe, cherish, and then functionally experience the humbling effects of the doctrines of grace.
I think it's ongoing in some ways. But I remember being in high school. And like my first kind of introduction to the 5 points, and it was our Sunday school teacher. I went to Reformed Baptist church growing up. I didn't really pay attention much, you know, to what was going on, or even that we knew what that meant, that we were a Reformed Baptist church. But our Sunday school teacher, he started taking us through the 5 points. And I just remember hearing them Sunday after Sunday, those 5 Sundays in a row, and thinking, whoa, these are amazing. Like, that's how much God loved me. And that just really set off the firework of like, yeah, I'm here now. Like I live in these, I understand this way of my Christianity. But you know, I was in high school, and so just like every other high school aspect of your life, you're immature and you're growing and you're learning and you're still developing as a human being, and I'm developing as a Christian. And so then in college, you know, more stuff about Calvinism and teaching it. And I was a college minister for a while, and I think a lot of my talks were not sermons. They were not gospel-centered. They had nothing to do with even like how to live the Christian life. I was giving theology lectures on Calvinism and stuff, and they were awful. And I hope every student there would forgive me for that. But then as I like got more involved in the local church and serving, and then also like being part of Acts 29 and being around other Acts 29 brothers and having older mentors, and just like the softening effect of all that begins to take shape. And then really seeing like, oh man, like I was a jerk to this one guy about arguing about Calvinism. And then just thinking about those things about, you know, Ray Ortland talks about gospel culture, having a gospel culture. And so I think as I grew in gospel-centeredness and Christ-centeredness, then it's like the other theological moons and planets and stuff got in their proper orbit. And I'm sure there are still things that need to be, that are still recovering and being pulled in by the gravitational pull of Christ being at the center. That takes time. But that Calvinism was one of the early ones that popped into its right orbit and going, huh, yeah, it's supposed to be all about Jesus and not Calvinism. And so then I just began to think about Christ's, you know, death, Christ choosing my sinfulness, and just all these things began to show me the spiritual impact of really believing these things, not just mentally, but how they change you emotionally, how they disciple and transform you spiritually, volitionally, vocationally. I mean, all these things together, missionally. I think I'm out of LY words now, but they bring you along and kind of show you how you should react when Christ is at the center of these things.
Yeah. So let's spend the rest of our time, if you don't mind, going through what are then called those 5 points. Again, as you said, yeah, Reformed theology is a lot bigger than these 5 points, but this is oftentimes how people have broken it down in terms of the particular aspect of Reformed theology dealing with salvation. Now, one of the things I'll use as kind of a grid, at our church, we like to talk about, sometimes we use the language of functional theology. So in distinction from just merely accurate theology, like we want to have our theology be accurate. We want to believe what the Bible says, but not only do we want it to be accurate, we also want it to be functional. Or another way you can say it is our confessed theology, what we say we believe, and our functional theology is what actually shows right what we actually believe. Like, what are the belief systems? What are the beliefs, the core convictions that are actually manifesting in how I live my life? Like, if someone is to just watch my life and just observe it, let's say we developed a technology that could get into my heart and my head and they could hear my thoughts and see my emotions, all that. What would they conclude my theology is? That's my functional theology. And that's really what you're after in the book. What the Puritans sometimes, it's said that sometimes they talk about like an experiential religion.
Yeah.
So not very just much, yeah, what they, you know, have in a statement of faith, which is great, but also wanting to see those beliefs come down deep into their hearts and out into their actions. And so that's really what you're focused on. What we'll do for the remainder of our podcast then here is go through those 5 points. I've reordered them in a way that I think is maybe a little bit more logically easy to follow. So I'm breaking the rules already.
Let's do it.
But let's go
through your show, man. It's your show.
So let's go through the 5 points. We'll talk about what it is, what we're confessing, our confessed theology, and then also then reflect on the functional theology, how it comes to bear.
Okay.
So the first one we will start with is total depravity. And what I'm asking here is a question. You know, what is our human condition before a holy God? What is it that we're believing, confessing along with scripture here, when we say we believe in total depravity? Yeah. And what aren't we saying?
Yeah, what we're confessing here is that we are, this is probably no surprise to anybody listening, but it's a good reminder, we are totally sinful. We are total sinners, 100% of humanity. So there's two 100% we have to view. On the macro level, all of us are included in the fall of Adam. This is why the virgin birth matters. This is why the divinity of Christ is so important. So we, those of us that are not the Son of God, we are 100%, all of us, all of humanity, sinful. And then on the second level of 100%, on the micro level, now let's just talk about Kirk and let's talk about Jeff and Sally and James, just us individually as human beings, we are totally sinful. That there is, as Romans 3 says, there is no one righteous, and there is nothing in us that is righteous. We are totally wicked. We are totally sinful. From the womb, there is nothing we can do to merit salvation. There is nothing we could do to be good enough to tip the scales and to satisfy the holy God of the universe with our actions. Now, what we're not saying is, so what that also continues, it says we're totally weak. We're unable to help ourselves. We are not simply just sick people who need an injection. We are dead people who need a resurrection. Like, we, that's who we are spiritually. So now here's what we're not saying. This is often what can get confused, is that, you know, nobody does good. Like, if somebody, you know, does a good work and we're like, no, nobody does good. Nobody, never happened. Like, okay. The doctrine of total depravity isn't saying that holding the door open for an 80-year-old woman in the rain, that's not a good thing. But it's, that is a good thing to do. That's a loving your neighbor thing to do. That's a human kindness thing to do. That's common grace. So what it's saying, when it's saying that nobody does good, it's saying that nobody does anything good enough to say, well, look at me. I should warrant and I should merit heaven now. That none of us could do enough good deeds to convince God to let us in. So we're not saying that nobody ever does anything that's beneficial to another human being, or that we could look and go, that was a nice thing that somebody did, or that, man, he's a good guy. And usually when people say that, man, he's a good guy, we don't mean he's morally perfect. We mean he's a decent, nice person. And so I think Calvinists don't have to freak out on everybody when they say, oh man, he's such a good guy. Oh, there's nobody good. No, not one. Like, yes, I know. No, yes, nobody's good except God. That's what Jesus' response is. Hey, good teacher, why do you call me good? Nobody's good except God alone. Yeah, we're not calling each other God. We're saying he's a nice person. And that's okay. We don't have to freak out about that. Also, what we're not saying is now that as Christians, and so those of us that are listening who were followers of Christ, are we still totally depraved? And the answer is no, we are not still totally depraved. We are now only, I guess, just to be, you know, funny, we're partially depraved, meaning that we have the old nature that's been crucified with Christ, but is still residing in our bodies. That's why we await the resurrection of the dead. But we can do good deeds now. And they're not filthy rags that we present before the Father, as we hear from Isaiah. These are good works that we let our light shine before men. Ephesians 2:10 says we've been prepared for good works, that we would walk before them. Or is workmanship prepared to walk in these good works? And so we do now good things as believers. And so, you know, Martin Luther uses the phrase of saint and sinner simultaneously. And I think that's true of us. We are sinners and saints simultaneously. But the way I would want to caveat that, I wish I would have done this better in the book, is I would say that we're a capital saint, capital S saint, and then we're lowercase S sinner. Because saint is now the overwhelming and main identity of us as those who have been united to Christ, that we are not united in Adam anymore. We are united to Christ. And so the remaining sin that's in us resides in these broken fleshy bodies. We're being transformed, we're being sanctified, and then we will be made new in the resurrection of the dead. And we won't be sinner saints then. We'll just be saints. We'll be new human beings. And so that's what we're affirming. That's what we're confessing now. Do you want me to go ahead and do functional and our experiential, where that should come with this?
Yeah, go for it.
Okay. I would say, you know, a lot of these things I had to sit around, just sit and think, like, what is the practical? Because I remember being part of a small group early on, and any doctrine we talked about, there's always one brother who kind of annoyed me at first, but now I get it. He would always say, what's the point? Like, what is the point of this? And me, I was always just as a red hot Calvinist, it would just be to have warm affections for God and to have your mind. Okay, that's true. But like the experiential in the heart and in the hands, like how, so total depravity. I think it is meant to cultivate among every believer that acknowledgement that, and I'll keep using the total system, that we should have a total dependency on Christ. That we recognize, you know, I'm hobbled by this sinful body, and I am still tempted, and I am still a struggler. I still have, as Romans 8 says, a weakness that needs to be helped by the Spirit of Christ. And so total depravity doesn't make us look out upon the world and go, yeah, look at how sinful everybody is, which is a common response. Like, there's total depravity for you. Oh, there's total depravity. If you don't believe in total depravity, take your kids to the park or whatever. I mean, like, what do we say? No, total depravity is it's a mirror to make us go, I have and need a total dependency on Jesus Christ. As John 15:5 says, for apart from him, I can do nothing. That I genuinely, experientially, daily need him to love my neighbor as myself and to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So total dependency, that we don't ever lose that. Second total that it creates is, I think, as we look out on the world, I think it should create among us a total sympathy for sinners. That as we look out on people and we see total depravity happening, we see sin unfolding in people's lives, we hear about things in our community, or we see something on our kids' soccer team or whatever it may be, it shouldn't make us go, yep, I mean, they're totally depraved. I mean, what do we expect? Rather, it should create the disposition that is in Christ as he looks over Jerusalem and weeps and says, how I long to gather you under my wings, but you were unwilling. That there should be a sympathy that comes from us, because as Titus 3 tells us, we too were once foolish. We too used to hate one another and devour one another, attacking one another, destroying one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and so we should be able to look at people and go, I know exactly what they're going through. And rather than judgment, it should be compassion. So total depravity should really bring our hearts up, turn our affection up, bring our judgment down. And it's very much in the parable that Jesus tells about the publican and the Pharisee, or the tax collector and the Pharisee, that they're both praying. And the Pharisee is praying, thank you, Lord, that I'm not like this guy, and I'm not like him, and I tithe, and I follow you, and et cetera. And then the tax collector, the publican, prays. He can't even lift up. He's beating his chest, and he says, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's understanding total depravity the right way. See, the Pharisee, he understood total depravity doctrinally. He understood the tax collector's total depravity, the publican's total depravity, but he didn't understand his own. The publican, the tax collector, he understood his own, and it caused him to pray. It caused him to have affection. It caused him to have urgency. God, be merciful to me. It was not a depersonalized theology. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so the experience of total depravity should have us to have a total sympathy, a total dependency, and then I think a heartfelt urgency for God's help in our lives.
Yeah. So just to give a little bit of recap, when we think of some of the scriptural basis for this too, there's plenty of passages. We're only just dipping our toes into these things, both in terms of the scriptural support as well as even the practical theology. But in terms of some scriptural support, you have like Paul's statements in Romans 3 that no one seeks God, no one does good, none is righteous, no, not one. So another way that sometimes people think about total depravity is total inability. So the total is saying that sin is not just, you know, the actions that we do. It's not just that we sin, but we're sinners, and we sin because we're sinners. And it's not just that, you know, sin has weakened us, but Paul will say in Ephesians 2 that we're dead in our sins. Or another passage I think is really helpful, Romans 8, 7 and 8. Paul says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. And they're by in the flesh, he's talking about non-believers, those who don't have the Spirit. They can't please God. It's not just that they don't submit to God's law. They can't. And so we have an inability. The focus of total depravity, really, as it relates to the rest of the points in the doctrine of salvation, is that we have nothing we can do to save ourselves. We have nothing we can do to prepare ourselves for God's grace, let alone earn God's grace. And so we are entirely dependent on God. And as you said, believers, we still have the remnants of our past total depravity, you might say. We still wrestle with the flesh and the traces of our sinful inclinations. But I like how some people have said, we are, even if we're not totally renewed, we are still genuinely new. And the emphasis Paul puts on, for example, Paul puts on this is that now we have died to our sin in Christ and we are new creatures in Christ. And so we are genuinely new people, even though we still have the traces of that. And so some of the outworkings is, I think, maybe just to add to some of the things you said, if we understand the doctrine of sin and how insidious sin is, we should have a skepticism even of our own selves, that the ability to distrust our own hearts with the deceitfulness of sin, to realize our need for accountability, our need to look to Christ and his word, to not trust our own judgment, our own ethical reasoning. We should take no credit in our salvation. So rather than viewing ourselves as somehow, you know, like, oh, we should have reason for pride because we figured this whole Jesus thing out and now we believe the gospel. Like, we know that we were dead. That the beautiful picture, if I can say that, seems kind of odd, but the beautiful picture of God brings Ezekiel to the valley of dry bones and there's just dead corpses. Mm. That's us. That's us. We're dead. Yeah. Unless God providentially, as he speaks through Ezekiel there, the preaching of the word that brings life. We don't bring life to ourselves. The flesh is no help at all, as Jesus said. It's the Spirit who gives life. And then, of course, we should be appreciative. If we are saved, it's only because of God's grace that has taken us from a position of being totally depraved. And as you said, I'll just maybe one other clarification. As you said, it's not total depravity is not saying that everyone is as bad as they possibly can be. There is, as Calvinists, we believe in the doctrine of God's restraining grace. And so people do relative goods, even if what we do as sinners is tainted with sin. So
thanks for bringing that part up. Absolutely.
So after we talk about total depravity, the next doctrine I think that kind of flows logically from that is, okay, so if we're all unable to respond to God's grace, to earn God's grace, to prepare ourselves for God's grace, like we're just unable, we have total inability. Well, how is it that then some do end up coming to Christ and are saved?
Yeah.
This is what we mean by sometimes what's called irresistible grace, or I like the language of effectual calling, God's calling that is effective to bring us to saving faith. Talk to us about that and some of its functions.
Yeah. Yeah. This one's usually listed as the fourth one, but it does make more sense practically, logically. Like, okay, how do we get from point A to point B here? Or point C. Well, yeah, point B would be irresistible grace. And that broadly, what's here is that when the gospel is going out, whether this is in a sermon, whether it's in you're reading the scriptures or you're being evangelized on a college campus or, you know, whatever, there's a million ways the gospel, the message of Jesus' death and resurrection can hit your ears. That there's the general call that it does go out. Preachers get up and they give it. People do evangelism broadly and it's happening. And so we're bringing the gospel to everyone who's dead in their sins. So then how do they go from dead in their sins to alive in Christ Jesus? Oh, well, how do we go from not wanting anything to do with God to all of a sudden loving God? And it's because of what's effectual grace or irresistible grace, that when God has revealed himself to a human heart, to a human soul through the words of the gospel, that now it has this drawing, this magnetic, this gravitational effect, that when it has hit the heart and it's hit the ears, now you are being drawn in by the triune God, and his grace is now irresistible, that you're like, no, I want that. I'm going towards it. I want it now because God has caused you to be born again. God is now drawing you. You went from dead to now being alive, and you are being reeled in by the gospel of grace. John 6:44, Jesus says, I'll draw you to myself. And he also in John chapter 3, when he says, when the Son of Man is lifted up, he'll call all people unto himself and bring people in. And so there are sheep not of the fold that he's bringing in, and other sheep are coming in, and the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. And so, like, I just preached this past Sunday, and I don't know, 400 people there or whatever. I don't know how many people were there. I gave the general call, come and believe in Christ, come and believe in Christ. And some of them are already Christians, some of them are not. And then a woman after the service came forward and prayed to receive Christ with a pastor there. And so what was happening? That was the effectual call was flying also from flying behind. And the Spirit was doing his work and it was drawing her in to believe in Christ, because God doesn't force anybody to do anything they don't want to do. We have our own agency. But what God does, he says, well, now you'll desire me because you'll catch a glimpse of me and we will want to be with him. It's like when I think I tell a story in the book about the best dessert I've ever had in my life. And now I used to love cheesecake. Cheesecake was my favorite dessert all time, but I would always order it. And I went to this one restaurant, I was going to get cheesecake. And this guy says, no, 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 don't get cheesecake. Get this other. It's the best dessert you've ever had. I said, okay, I'm going to get that then. And it was, and it is the best dessert I've ever had. Whenever I go there, I get that. And I tell people about it all the time because it's so good. It's just irresistible. Like, yeah, why wouldn't I want that? And then when God allows someone to see, to taste, to hear, for real, it's irresistible. Like, of course I want that. Of course I want forgiveness. Of course I want new life. Of course I want no condemnation. Of course I want Jesus. And so irresistible grace is kind of, I mean, this is all kind of popping the hood on the doctrines of soteriology, but this one is also showing how it happens. So you're drawn to him. That's the confession of it.
Yeah, that's right. Two verses that I'll just read. You alluded to the one, John 6:44. Jesus says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And then later in verse 65, and Jesus says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father. So, or I think of Romans 8, which you just preached, this idea that those whom he called, he justified. So Calvinists understand that there's kind of this distinction we see in Scripture between what we might call the general call that goes out generally to all people, that is, and then the effectual call, the one that actually, by God's sovereignty, he actually awakens people and causes them to believe. Yeah. Or sometimes people distinguish between the external call and the internal. The external is as in it comes to our ears sort of externally. It's externally proclaimed verbally, but then there's an inner call that the Spirit works on the elect to bring them to faith. So what's really helpful here is to make sure that no one misunderstands when sometimes the 5 points of Calvinism, the way they're traditionally labeled, is sometimes just unhelpful because it causes confusion. This is one of those. Irresistible grace can cause people to think, you know, like, I can't resist it, and therefore God's like twisting people's arms and making them be saved when they don't want to be. That's not what Calvinism is saying. When we say it's irresistible, we're saying when God determines to save that person, he will bring them to saving faith, but by their own will as well. Like, he will make them willing. He will inevitably make them willing. Yeah. So it's something they want. Yeah. It's not against their will. Sometimes I find sort of what we sometimes called cage stage Calvinists, the Calvinists you got to stick in a cage to make sure they don't get after anyone. They're like ripping against people, like saying free will doesn't exist. And you're like, well, hold on. Like, let's make sure we understand, like, human freedom exists. We're not denying that. But God is enabling the human will to actually believe in Christ when he opens up their eyes to see. And so, functionally then, what is some of the practical theology that ought to come to bear when we truly believe in God's effectual grace?
Yeah, I think the first one is so important. And I'll just give one. And I think it's so important, and sometimes we miss it. But when it comes to evangelism, like, it should make us very bold, and it should make us feel very free that we can freely offer the gospel to all and have no worries if we have to close the deal. Like, the Holy Spirit will do his work. The Son of God will do his work. The Father will do his work, and he will save people. He causes people to be born again to a living hope. We do not. We don't have the power. Our mission strategy is not irresistible. Our church planting mission and vision is not irresistible. These things are resistible, but the work of Christ, the work of the Spirit, the work of the Father in the gospel, when he wants to work, it is irresistible. It will come to pass. And so we can just freely offer the gospel to all, spread it, and let God do what God always does. Don't act like we have to get involved. We're not part of the Trinity. So we can comfortably rest as his servants and let the Trinity do. That phrase always sounds funny. We don't let the Trinity do anything. I can just hear a Calvinist say, like, yes, I know. But what I'm saying is, like, we need to understand the Trinity will take care of it.
Yeah.
Like, we don't have to get involved in this minutia. Our job is to spread the seeds and let God do his bidding. Let him give the growth. Watch God do his work. So I would say that's a simple thing of irresistible grace, is just knowing God will save people. We don't.
Yeah. It makes me think of a passage that you mentioned in the book, Acts 18, where Paul is in the city of Corinth. And he's, you know, there as an apostle to preach the gospel. And Jesus shows up to him in a dream, in a vision, to say, like, hey, go on preaching, for I have many people in the city who are mine. So, of course, there's an understanding that God has people he's going to draw. He's chosen to save. He's going to save them. And that's meant to be an encouragement to Paul to actually preach the gospel. One of the critiques that sometimes is leveled against Calvinists, I know I've had people, you know, argue this towards me, and you have to clarify, is like, oh, well, if you believe in Calvinism, you therefore won't engage in evangelism because God's just going to save people and you don't have to worry about it.
Heck
but
no.
Actually, the Calvinism should drive us to missions. J.I. Packer has a great book called God's Sovereignty in Evangelism, or Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God.
Yeah,
and
that's it. Yeah.
Yeah. And so he argues about how understanding that God is going to save people and that it doesn't hinge on us ultimately. Like, God is going to use us. He uses our preaching of the gospel, of course, but it doesn't ultimately hinge on us. That frees us. One, it compels us to go, and it fuels us to go with the confidence that we're not engaging in some fruitless endeavor, some futile endeavor. Like, we scatter the seed, as the parable says, and God is, and then we rest because God's going to bring the growth, and we don't have to feel like we need to try to coerce people or manipulate them into believing, which can kind of result in some, maybe some false sense of conversions. We can right. preach the gospel and trust God with the process. But of course, we ought to go knowing that he is going to save those people. And some of the earliest missionaries were Calvinists, like William Carey. Really appealed. He made the case to go based on his Calvinism, based on his doctrine of particular redemption. So
that's good. If we could get that one down, then I think we'd be really we'd be in a good spot. We'd be in a good spot.
Yeah, we don't always live that one out as Calvinists, for sure.
Yeah,
we definitely need to hear that and live and really believe that more in our hearts. The third one I want to talk about then is, okay, so we've seen that people are totally depraved, they're totally unable to come, yet God does work in some to enable them to and to cause them to come to believe in Christ. But then why is it that only some come and not others? If it's God who makes some come to Christ, what distinguishes those who do come from those who don't? And this is the doctrine of unconditional election. So talk to us about what we're confessing there and some of its function in our lives.
Yeah. Two passages to really go to. One of them has been mentioned a lot already here is Romans 8, 29 through 30, really through the rest of the chapter, but you could just read all of Romans 8 and catch a good sense of some of these things. But Ephesians 1, you can just read all of Ephesians 1, really beginning in verse 4. Paul is detailing what happens is that we were chosen, Christians were chosen before the foundation of the world. So before Genesis 1:1 unfolded. Before the Garden of Eden was created, if you believe in Christ, you were chosen to receive his mercy, to believe in him before the foundation of the world. That in love, so why did God do this? In love, he predestined us to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that we would be holy and blameless before him. And so we'll talk more about that experientially in a bit, but the doctrine of unconditional election is saying, you were chosen, Ephesians 1 continues to say, according to the purpose of his will. That it was not because we were smart. It was not because we were good people. It was not that God looked down the corridors of time, which is such a funny phrase. This is the only time it ever gets used. I've never heard corridors of time used anywhere else other than this moment. But people think it's, well, God looked down the corridors of time, and then he saw who was going to believe, and then that's who God picked. That just can't be true, because that would mean we merited salvation. Mm-hmm. That would mean salvation was actually a work that we proved ourselves good enough to receive it. So we've received it. So it's no longer by grace through faith. Secondly, that can't be true, because that would then put us at, that would put God at our mercy rather than us at his mercy. Mm-hmm. And that's just not how God operates. God's always operated this way. And I know that this teaching is one of the most like kind of hotly debated among Christians, where limited atonement or definite atonement is more debated amongst Calvinists. This one's more debated by Christians generally. But as J.I. Packer says in his amazing book on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, he says every Christian believes this point of unconditional election, that God saves, that's God's choosing. He says, and it's evident in two ways. One, we all thank God for our salvation. We don't sing songs to each other on Sunday morning, thanking each other that we're believing, praising each other. Hey, good job believing on Sunday. You know, good job, Kirk. You know, when we take the Lord's Supper, we thank Jesus. We don't thank each other. It's just we recognize it spiritually, whether we, you know, use the phrases or not. We thank God for saving us. We don't pat ourselves on the back. Secondly, Packer, he draws out the truth that we ask God to save people. So why are we asking God to save people? What are we asking God to do? We're asking God, recognizing that because he's sovereign, so God save them. God save them. And so unconditional election is that we were chosen for the foundation of the world to believe, to receive the gospel, to receive forgiveness of sins, that it's nothing that we've done, but all because of God's great mercy is why we're saved. And the third passage that's the longest and probably the most against the grain of our own thinking is Romans 9. And Romans 9, I don't think Romans 9 is that difficult to understand. I think our English Bibles have done a great job at explaining what's happening here. I think Romans 9 is just, it can be a difficult pill to swallow. that because we have our own ideas of how salvation should work, and we have our own ideas of it should be this way or that way. And then Paul just says, well, here's how it actually is. And it just reminds me of, you know, when Moses says to God, tell me your name, like, who are you? And just like everybody, our names have meanings, especially in ancient Near Eastern cultures. Their gods had names of, this is what they're about, this is what they do, they can provide this or that. And so God's asking Moses, or Moses is asking God, tell me your name, like, what are you about? And God's answer is incredible. Yahweh, right? I am who I am. Like, he's just saying, you get what you get with me. I do what I want. I'm not bound by serving and doing a certain thing. I am who I am. And that's who God is. And God's always operated this way. Like, why did Adam, the original man, why did he get to be Adam? Why didn't you get to be it, Kirk? How come that Adam? Why that man? That's what God did. Well, why Abraham? He's not a great guy. He's an awful, awful person. Mm-hmm. Well, because God chose him. He had mercy on him. Well, why David? He's not a good guy either. And when it says that he was a man after God's own heart, that doesn't typically mean what we think it means. We don't have time to get into that today. But why Moses? He's not a good dude. Why Peter? I mean, there's a lot better options than Peter, who failed rabbinical school, failed fisherman, who argues with Jesus multiple times. Why does God do it this way? Because God is merciful. And I love what Moses tells the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 7, that when you go into the nation, when you go into the promised land, don't think it's God chose you because you were bigger and greater than all these other countries. He says, it's actually you were fewer than all the others. He's kind of telling them, it's because you are so unimpressive. Like, and then he says in verse 8, why does he love you? Because he loves you. Mm-hmm. So the doctrine of unconditional election is showing us that God is the first person to ever love us. And that's so important for our spirituality.
Yeah, God chose what is weak in the world to shame the wise, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes folks will say, well, hey, doesn't the Bible talk about foreknowledge? But really, as you point out in like Romans 8, for example, it's those whom he foreknew. It's not what he foreknew about them, but he's foreknowing the people that he predestines. And if he was to look down the so-called corridor of time, what he would find, if it was just him kind of taking his hands off the wheel and looking for us to take action, he would find none of us believing. He has to act, as we saw, with total depravity. And so sometimes people object, well, isn't that unfair that God would choose some and not others? And these objections are the very same objections that Paul seeks to answer in Romans 9, which helps us know that we're on the right track in interpreting this properly.
Yeah,
otherwise, Paul would go, well, hold on, those your questions are off. I didn't mean any of that. But he actually, he answers these objections. Doesn't this mean that God is hardening people, or doesn't it mean that God is unfair? And I like to reframe that question rather than saying, you know, why hasn't God chosen these people? The proper question, when we truly understand the nature of grace, it's undeserved. There's no obligation on God's part to choose anybody. The real question is, why has God chosen to save anybody?
Totally.
And I remember for myself, when I did not grow up in Reformed and kind of Calvinist thinking. I grew up in quite the opposite. My dad was Roman Catholic and my mother was in the United Methodist Church. And so very much an emphasis on human action and human free will. And I remember when I came to finally see scripture teaching these things, it like absolutely broke me in a good way. Like I really felt the nature of like what grace meant, I think, for the first time, at least in its full intensity, that like this is nothing to do with me.
Yeah.
When I very quickly have to explain what Calvinism is or the doctrines of grace to people, I just say Calvinism is the view that salvation is 100% by God's grace, and we mean it. It is 100% by God's grace.
Yep.
And one of the other functional aspects that you bring out in the book about the doctrine of election then is that we have been called for a purpose. We've been called to holiness. We've been called to be God's holy people, a holy nation, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Any other functional aspects you'd want to highlight in this doctrine?
Yeah. I'd highlight that one just a little bit more, because you think of the phrase, another word that gets used is predestination. And so if you just break down the word predestination, pre and then destination, a destination decided beforehand, and that it's not just the New Jerusalem, which is true. It's not just heaven, but it is actual holiness right now. That's what he has for us. And so we should be pursuing the spiritual disciplines. We should be pursuing repentance, confession, good works, growing in Christ's likeness. That's what we're elected for. It's what we were chosen for, to become more and more like Jesus, be representations of Jesus, to be ambassadors for Christ in this present age until he returns, or until we die and go to the present heaven. And so that's where we go. And secondly, I think it's at the end of Romans where it says Rufus, Paul calls Rufus chosen by God. Mm-hmm. That he looks at Rufus and he thinks of this brother and defines him as, this is a man who was chosen, loved by God before the foundation of the world. That's just a helpful way to think of other Christians and to look at them and go, that's somebody who is loved by God before the foundation of the world. Yeah, they're annoying me right now. Yeah, we disagree. Yeah, we don't see eye to eye. But that's somebody who's loved by God. Like, that's the huge identity over their life. Loved by God. Loved by God. And that's how we need to think about one another and ourselves. Loved by God. Loved by God.
Yeah. And really, we'll get into this with the last point, but this idea of eternal security, this idea that our salvation cannot be lost, it's really rooted in the doctrine of predestination and election. So election being the idea of God choosing, predestining being that he chose us for the destiny of something. Yeah. And so that destiny, though, being salvation, means that is secure. And that's why it's called eternal security, because it was secure even in eternity. That he chose a people and he predestined them for salvation from eternity. And so our salvation is secure. Our security is rooted in predestination.
Yeah. Amen.
The next one is then, okay, so if God has planned in advance to save certain people, what implications does that carry for the nature of atonement? This is what's called limited atonement. That can be an unfortunate name because it focuses on what it's not. As you and others have pointed out, really every view of the atonement, unless you believe that literally every single person is going to be saved, every view of the atonement has some aspect in which it sees the atonement as limited. Either you believe that Christ died attempting to save everybody, but it was limited in its effectiveness. It simply made them savable. Or as Reformed or Calvinist theology says, the atonement actually does save those whom Christ intended to save, but that means it's limited in its scope in terms of what it's designed to do.
Yeah.
I guess I gave a little bit of an explanation, but
that's perfect.
Anything you'd add to that or the functional aspect of that theology?
Yeah. I would say like you were saying, Kurt, I think the word limited is just unfortunate. It's good for the acronym. I don't think it's good for the explanation. I think it is a specific atonement, a designed atonement, a definite atonement, that it's for his people. Jesus' name itself, it's embedded into his name that he would save his people from their sins. It's in Matthew, the early chapters of Matthew 1 and 2, like, name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. His people, he's not saving every single human being on planet Earth from their sins, because they have to repent. They have to believe. We're not universalists. But when the scriptures do say all people or the world, that there is the understanding of, like, we have to get back into first century thinking. Where there was view of, he's a Jewish Messiah for Jewish people. Like, this is it. And the scripture is saying, no, Jesus is not just a Jewish Messiah. He is a Jewish man, but he is a global Messiah. He's a global savior of all people, all ethnicities, all socioeconomic groups. He is not a tribal, geographically limited savior like some of the pagan gods of the ancient Near East. No, he is. The whole earth is his, and he loves the whole world and can save people from every tribe, language, nation, and tongue. And so that's also what's being communicated in the word world, is that he's a savior of all people, of all places, all kinds, all time, all time eras, epochs. He can save people from all over the world. And so, I mean, really, it just comes down to, we're asking, did Jesus make salvation possible? Or did Jesus actually purchase it? Because if Jesus just made it possible, he just opened the door, well, then none of us are still getting through it. But if Jesus actually purchased it, paid for it, when he yelled, "It is finished," and not "It is possible," not "It's open," but no, it's done. I've bought your salvation. That's what actually went down. And so, like, even when Jesus, when you think about what's happening in the great exchange, him actually paying for our sins. And so, I mean, like, your sins had to actually die with him there, not just enter into some like aggregate large trust fund of forgiveness, but mm-hmm. that we can draw upon, but into an actual, no, my sins were actually paid for at Golgotha. That as his blood actually dripped, my sins are actually being paid for and are settled, and the accounts have been wiped clean now, and now it just reads justified. That's what we're really getting to. What happened, the nature, what happened at the atonement? And that's what this is about. And so experientially, how do we get there? One, I think one aspect is that, man, the thankfulness that could be had and the assurance of that I really am forgiven. These things were actually paid for. So it's not just knowing the inner workings and the machinery of salvation, but knowing, man, I'm actually forgiven. And that's so vital to know that the things that you feel shame about, the things you feel condemnation about, the things that Satan tries to tempt you with and bring shame on you with, that you can look and go, Jesus specifically died for my sins. Jesus is a specific savior, and my sins are actually paid for and done, all of them. And just like, let's just get super like church ground level. This insight, it really convicted me that talks about how there's a Lamb's Book of Life written down with the names of those that would believe in him. So my name's there, your name is there, and that our names are, you know, graven, written on his hands. So like Jesus values our names. I mean, he has a book with our names in it of all those that would be saved, just giving more credence to specific designed atonement, particular redemption. And so if our Lord really dignifies us with knowing our names, let's do a better job in the local church of dignifying and honoring one another and calling each other by our real names. Like not just, hey, brother, hey, sister, you know, I mean, whatever, but actually, hey, Kirk, hey, Sally, hey, Jim, and actually knowing each other's names, because God, he knows our names and our names are written in that book. And we can do a better job in the local church of calling each other by our names. It gets awkward. Going, oh, man, I'm sorry. Remind me of your name again. I'm awful with names. And just to humble ourselves and do a better job at learning each other's names. I think that's just a simple, practical fruit of believing and understanding limited atonement.
Yeah, I remember reading as well in studying the book of Revelation. Tim Chester has a little book, really good book on Revelation.
Okay.
Where he talks about in Revelation 5, the nature of Christ having purchased a people from every tribe, nation, language, and tongue. But the idea then, he connected it to mission and the definite nature of the atonement. In the Calvinist view, we're saying, of course, Christ's death is sufficient for all had it been intended for all, but it's efficient and it's actually saving
yep.
the elect. The Synod of Dort uses that sort of language. So we're saying it's not universal, you know, then it would have to be hypothetical, but it's particular in that it's actual atonement. But one of the things that Chester brings out then is that it means that Christ's mission, what he accomplished in the cross of saving those people, it will be carried out.
Yep.
And so the atonement entails the mission of the church to go and bring those people in, which is really empowering. Let's move to the final doctrine,
okay.
the final point, which then is, you know, if my salvation has been, as we've seen, predestined by God, definitively acquired by Christ on the cross, and unfailingly brought into being by the Spirit in irresistible grace, what implications does that have for the surety of my salvation now and into the future? And this is the point that is called the perseverance of the saints, or the perseverance yep. of the saved.
Yeah. Yeah. It's so good. Another simple way that is very popularized, and I think it's fine. Some people don't like it. I'm like, oh, all right, whatever. I think it's fine for its purpose. Once saved, always saved.
Mm-hmm.
That once you do become a Christian, you are born again, your salvation cannot be lost. That's what this is communicating. There is a eternal assurance of salvation that could be had. Simple. There are so many passages from this, and it's just amazing. Romans 8:1. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. So if you are in Christ Jesus, there is now, today, no condemnation possible for you. And that's true tomorrow. That's true every day that ends in Y. There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. It's just impossible. Now, will we sin? Totally. Are we going to struggle? Absolutely. And that's what grace is for. That's what mercy's for. That's what forgiveness is for. That's what the gospel's for. That's what the risen Christ, that's what he wants to do. He wants to forgive us. Come to me, all who are tired and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. I mean, this is what Jesus loves to do. He loves to forgive us. So we are eternally secure, eternally saved, no condemnation. The Gospel of John also, I think it's in John 10, I and the Father are one, you are in my Father's hand, and no one can snatch them, us believers, out of my Father's hand. And Jesus also says later, we're in his hand and no one can snatch us out of his hand. And so we're eternally secure in his grip and in his grace. And also, I mean, just think about the nature of salvation. Ephesians 2 describes it as a gift. And so we're receiving a gift and God's not taking a gift away. We didn't earn salvation. There's nothing we can, if we didn't earn it to get it, if we couldn't do anything to get it, there's nothing we can do to lose it. And just think about that. We've been born again, that we've had Jesus' blood applied to us. There's nothing in scripture, the mechanism of his blood being unapplied to us, that we've been more, I think more significantly, you get down to the theology of union with Christ, that we've been united to him. And so we would have to be like really ripped out of his heart to lose salvation. And I mean, as far as I can tell, Kirk, I mean, the only place I could tell theologically how you could lose your salvation, there's only one way. And it would be Jesus would have to be de-resurrected. Jesus would have to be de-glorified in the heavenly places. And he would have to be ripped down off of the throne room. He would have to be thrown back into that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and it would have to be sealed up, and Jesus would have to be left there to die and rot as a corpse and become a pile of bone fragments. That's the only way we could lose our salvation. And that's just not going to happen. Mm-hmm. Like, if we're united with Christ, that's how secure we are. However secure he is, that's how we secure, how secure we are with him. Because now we've been adopted as sons and daughters. We've been called co-heirs with Christ. Like, our union with Christ just screams security over us more than we could realize. And so the experiential side of this, one, is to know, to have assurance of perseverance. Like, you will make it. You will persevere. There are things we'll repent of. There are things we'll have to turn from. But our struggles in life are not the final scene on our life. That the final scene in our life is entering into eternity forever with Christ. We will persevere. And so that means also that we will have to put in the work. As Dallas Willard, I think it's Dallas Willard who said it, that grace is not opposed to effort, it's opposed to earning. And so the gospel of grace is not against us. It's like, hey, obedience, hey, turning, hey, read the scriptures. It's opposed to us thinking we can earn it. And that should be clear. So there is effort we put into the Christian life. Read your Bible, to pray, to serve. Secondly, I just want to point out the word saint. We talked about it already, but that we would persevere, not just in cruise control mode to heaven, to eternity, but we would persevere as a saint, as a holy one, that we would actually pursue holiness, Christ-likeness. We talked about this already. And so I want to highlight the next point. It's perseverance of the saints, plural saints, that we do this together in the local church, that we're not meant to be lone ranger out on our own. I mean, the majority of the Bible, if we just even think New Testament, the majority of the New Testament cannot be understood apart from the context of Christian community. It's just, there's no way. You think of the bulk of Paul's letters, they're written to churches. A handful of them are written to pastors, and one to a man with a very particular situation with Onesimus, with a runaway servant. And so, I mean, most of the New Testament is written to groups of Christians, to groups of people, how to live out community together. And so we can't then go and read 1 Corinthians and go, okay, well, how do I live this all by myself? There's no way. You can't. And there's a great version of the Bible. You can go to yallversion.com, and it shows all the plural yous in the Greek and makes them y'all. So you can see, like, oh yeah, this is a community driven effort here. And so perseverance of the saints is that, yeah, we would live together as saints in Christ Jesus, helping one another, as Hebrews says, to endure till the end, that we would exhort one another and encourage one another every day, as long as it's called today, that we would make it to the eschaton, make it to the end. So we persevere together in the grace and mercy of Christ. So don't be a flaky church member. Don't be, it's just me on the live stream, or it's just, you know, if you have some medical condition your pastors know about, okay, that's good. But not just me all by my lonesome following Jesus, but actually me in community with other Christians, persevering together until the final day.
Yeah. I was thinking, as you're talking about how it's, our security is rooted in our union with Christ, I was thinking about Paul's words in Colossians 3, where he says our life is hidden with Christ. Yeah. This idea, like, our life is so secure. It's as secure as it is located in Jesus. And we have then, this is not a doctrine that should be abstracted from the other points of TULIP, the acronym TULIP, the 5 points of Calvinism. It's really rooted in, like, Christ's atonement was definite. It absolutely secured my salvation. It's rooted in God's predestination. My salvation is secure mm-hmm. because he predestined it. My salvation is secure because he will effectively bring about my faith and preserve my faith until the end. And so we can have confidence that he will do that. We can be encouraged to persevere. I think of what Paul says in Philippians 2, work out your salvation, because it's God at work. And then he even says in Philippians 1:6 earlier in that book, that I'm confident that he who began a good work in you, same language of work.
That's right.
So I'm working out my salvation. I'm working it out. I'm striving with fear and trembling. Why? I can have encouragement to persevere because I know God's going to preserve me. I'm working ultimately because I know he's at work. And so I don't have to look into the future with fear about, you know, whether I'm going to make it, because ultimately God's got me and Jesus is going to get me there.
Yeah, so good. Amen. I mean, hallelujah. It's the golden chain, Romans 8:29-30. If you were foreknown, if you were called, you will be glorified. You will make it to that eternal horizon where we'll enjoy the new Jerusalem and the new earth forever. Like, that's our destiny.
Yeah. Awesome. Well, thanks so much, Jeff, for coming on and spending your time with us. Really appreciate it.
Oh, thanks, brother. Good to be here with you. And I hope you guys enjoy the show, the podcast here. We talk about, you can go pick up the book and learn more about these topics and things we can cover. And so I hope it's a blessing to you.
Yeah. And again, that's Humble Calvinism, If I Know the 5 Points But Do Not Have Love. All right. Thanks, Jeff.
Thank you, brother. It's good to be with you.